You'll turn in your Bibles, please, to John 14. We've been studying the cross training that Jesus Christ gave His disciples the night He was betrayed, His last night with them before the death and resurrection of the Lord. And last week, as we studied together, we looked at God manifest, how God actually reveals Himself. And preeminently, He reveals Himself in His Son, Jesus Christ. And the bulk of the passage we looked at last time focused on how God has revealed Himself through the words and the works of Jesus Christ. But then we actually passed on to something that maybe is a little more stunning to us because of the breadth of the promise that Jesus gives when He talks about believers doing works even greater than His own. And we begin to understand that God is revealed, God is manifest, not only through Jesus, but through the disciples of Jesus in the mighty works that they do. And then those mighty works are actually a result of the believer's prayer. So God manifests Himself in through the believer's praying. So there's a vital connection, a living connection between the powerful works of Christ on the earth and the even greater works that He promised that those who believe in Him will do. When we first read that, that's kind of hard for us to get our minds around. What can you mean? Greater works than raising the dead, greater works than healing blind people and causing lame to walk. Well, they're greater works, He says, because He is returning to the Father. And there Jesus intercedes for His followers. And we have the record of it in the book of Acts and onward. He does mighty works through those that believe in Him that far outstrip what He actually initiated at the beginning. He will do mighty works, not just in terms of the miracles that authenticated the gospel that they would preach, but He also does through their testimony as they see millions, literally millions, converted from death to life all over the earth, century after century. In other words, Jesus' mighty works as He walked on earth are confined to a certain place and time. But once He ascends to heaven and His life is manifest in the lives of believers, those mighty works coming through them now are all over the globe and extend even to this hour. It's not actually their own power, but is the power, the miraculous power of God, accessed by them through prayerful reliance on Him. Now, if you read about that, and as we go further this morning, I think you're going to find there's really a pretty stark contrast between Christianity as usual, what we are used to seeing, and what Jesus is actually promising here. So our time together is going to be really important to actually getting hold of a first century kind of Christianity, a God-empowered kind of Christianity. The value of these truths is impossible to calculate. Think back to where the disciples are. The disciples are sick at heart. They're afraid that Jesus is about to be ripped away from them forever, leaving them stripped of His presence and bereft of His power. But they're wrong. And He means to make that completely clear. They are not about to lose Him. They are not losing His power. They are not losing the truth that He has taught them and they have come to believe. Instead, He teaches them that the connection will actually be stronger than ever. We do well to ask the question, then how is that possible? And the answer is profound. It has to do with what we've been singing about this morning. It has to do with the close, personal, loving, powerful work of all three persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit, coming to us and at work in us. This mighty activity of the triune God is not confined just to the apostles there on that dark night with Jesus. It's not confined to just the first century and the foundational days of Christianity. Jesus reveals that what He is describing applies to all who put their trust in Him as Lord and Savior. He uses words like anyone and whoever. He was not just teaching the disciples then what was theirs through Him. He is teaching us now what is ours now through Him. These realities drive powerful, vital Christianity in contrast to the weak and lifeless religion that is so common in all the world. So follow with me as we read the Lord's own instruction to us, beginning in verse 15 of John 14. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. You know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Now let's take a moment to look at this passage and explore what we see here. There are key words that you want to note. Woven throughout the passage, we see 8 references to love. So we know that's going to have something to do with the theme. There are 6 references to Christ's words, His commandments, His truth. We have the first mention of the Holy Spirit called another helper and the Spirit of truth, with teaching about His relationship to the believer in contrast to His relationship to the world. 5 times Jesus mentions the Father. 26 times Jesus refers to Himself in the first person pronoun, singular. 2 of these are plural, referring to the Father and Himself. And then 15 times He uses the second person plural, you. So you weave all this together, and what you have is a strong, reliable cord of interrelated truths on the eternal relationship between the triune God and every believer. These are truths on which hang the secret to experiencing the Christian life to the full. I've entitled our message, With You Forever. I drew those words straight from verse 16, describing the Spirit of God, and yet they apply well to all persons of the Trinity. He is with us, the God, the Godhead is with us forever, those who believe. First, we're going to look at this theme. We're going to look at the obedience of love. The obedience of love. We see it woven through the passage, verse 15, verse 21, verse 23, verse 24, the obedience of love. Second, in more of a block of verses, the coming of God. He speaks first about the Spirit, then the Son, and then the Father. So God is coming to us to empower us. And then third, he also deals, in contrast, with the blindness of the world. Verse 17, 19, 22, 24. Those that don't keep his words, the world in its rejection of Jesus. Let's ask the Lord now to help us move from the really profound teaching that's here and get it so connected to our thinking that it actually starts to show up in our lives. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, in a lot of ways, as I pass this truth on to my brothers and sisters in Christ, I realize that I need to steep more in it. These are amazing truths, and they make us hunger for growth in our Christian life. And I pray that that's exactly what would happen for us. I pray that the power and presence of God would be just clearly evident in our lives, and that we would live that kind of life before you and for you. And Lord, I also pray for those who are still part of a world that cannot see God, that cannot receive the Spirit, that does not treasure His words. God, I pray that you would bring conversion of heart, that you would shed the light of God into the dark heart of unbelief and bring faith in Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. First, consider with me that Jesus points us to the reality that love expresses itself in obedience, the obedience of love. Now, love's not an unfamiliar theme to us, even on this night that Jesus is teaching his disciples. In chapter 13, he declared his self-sacrificing love for his disciples. And then he went on to immediately command his disciples that they love one another. This would be the hallmark that they are actual followers of Jesus. And it still is the hallmark of those who follow Jesus, love for one another. But you'll notice that Jesus shifts that focus now to the proof of his disciples' love for him. Not just his love for them, not just their love for one another, but their love for him. He says in verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Verse 21, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. Verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep the word. Verse 24, whoever does not love me, so the converse, does not keep my words. And these words are not just from the Son, they're from the Father as well, who sent him. So obviously, key here is love. And then the other key word here to the command is the word keep. So what does it mean to keep? Well, it means to lay hold of or to guard, and has the idea of laying hold of in order to obey. So what exactly is it that if we love Jesus, we are to guard and to obey? Well, twice Jesus has that object of our obedience, his commandments. His commandments. And then he refers to it as my word or the word. He says it's not mine, but the Father's. And then once again, he refers to my words. Whoever does not love Jesus does not keep his words. So commandments, the word, these things together, communication from God. Now all this really makes perfect sense, because love and obedience to the law of God go together. Remember, the law of God is summed up in two great commands. What are they? Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. So love for God expresses itself in obedience to his commands, and his commands display in practical terms what love actually looks like. In other words, you say you love somebody and you don't show that by the way you live, you know that's just words. Words are cheap, right? And so we show we love God by our deeds as well. The disciples deeply love Jesus. That's one reason they're grieving so hard at the prospect of losing him. But the reality is that he's teaching them here that he's going to be physically taken from them. But his commands and his words are going to remain with them. They would preserve them by the guidance of the Holy Spirit. That's why we still have them today. Just like you would treasure the words, the last written correspondence, as it were, from somebody that you love who has died and gone on to heaven. So the disciples treasured the words of Jesus. Love for Jesus is what gives powerful obedience to him, and obedience to him expresses our love. So here's the way it works. When our love cools, our desire to guard his words subsides, and our motivation to obey shrivels. Disobeying the Lord then further chills our love for him. You felt it before, haven't you? When you know you've deliberately gone against what God would have you do. You've sensed the shutdown in your relationship to Him. And when we find ourselves in this downward spiral, sort of a death spiral in the darkness. In fact, Jesus talks to the last days in Matthew 24:12. He says, because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. The more I give myself to lawlessness, to disobedience, the more my love grows cold for God. That's just the reality. The more I give myself to treasuring and obeying, guarding the words of God, the more my love for Him grows. We bemoan our acts of foolish disobedience, but the real trouble is often deeper than that. It's actually at the level of desire. Even if it didn't begin there, it ends up there, where my desire to do what God wants, my desire to even value His word, cools. Now, you've experienced that, have you not? Where you come to the Bible and it just seems like a dead book, and it might even seem boring, or it might seem too restrictive, and you find yourself recoiling from actually yielding to God. You know that that's not an intellectual problem. That's a heart problem. It's a will problem. It's a love problem. It's an obedience problem. So we need to let love for Jesus drive our obedience, and let obedience express and strengthen our love for Jesus. So how does this happen? I mean, love is something that is commanded, but how do you command somebody to love? You know, you see the girl of your dreams, the guy of your dreams, you know, that's the one for you. You don't go up to him and say, okay, you got to love me. So how do we come to love God? How do we come to love Jesus? Well, the scriptures tell us that we love Him because He first loved us. He pursued us. He died for us while we were yet sinners. And the true Christian really believes that. He believes that Jesus personally died for him personally. That when He's hanging on the cross, He had you on His mind. He counts the apostolic testimony reliable that bears witness to the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ for our rescue from sin and death. The person who truly believes in Jesus as He is, and those who are eyewitnesses and live with Him, gave us a testimony. Those who truly believe in Jesus as He is find that they love Him for who He is and for what He's done for us. That love expresses itself in glad obedience to His commands and words. So we need to take some time each day and through the day to focus clearly on who Jesus is and what He's done for us. To actually dwell on His character, His words, His commands, His miracles, His life, His suffering, death, resurrection, exaltation, His repeated kindnesses to us throughout our lives. I mean, what believer saved by Jesus can really dwell on Jesus and not grow in love for Him? Now, for you to dwell on Jesus, though, what does that mean? That for you to focus that way means that you've got to carve out some of your thinking time for Him. You can't always be thinking about everything else. You can't always be thinking about your work and how you're going to pay the bills and what the next movie is and filling your mind and your time with everything else, cluttering your life in such a way that you leave out Jesus. If you will focus on Him, if you're actually saved by Jesus, you're born again and you focus on Him, your love for Him will actually grow. And as you do this, keeping His commands becomes, as the song says, your happy choice. So let me ask you this morning, what commands of Jesus that you know, that you've read, are you struggling to obey? What words from Jesus are you actually disregarding, intentionally or unintentionally? What rationalizations are you making to justify disobedience to His clear commands? Because the answers to those questions lead you to this question: where is your love for Jesus? And why have you let something else matter more? Love for Jesus expresses itself in obedience to His word, to His commands. Second, Jesus teaches that the coming of God in the persons of the Spirit, Son, and Father is what we have for this help to live this way. None of the Christian life is actually possible apart from God. You know, religion all the time is making substitutes from the actual power of God. You know, we have our ceremony, we have our protocol, we have our rules and regulations. We do all kinds of things to try to make it look like something's actually happening. And the question is something actually happening? Well, if God is at work, something is. And we don't want to substitute for that. So how is this even possible? Well, first, the first person that Jesus talks about is the Spirit of God in verses 16 and 17. He says, I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. You know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. Another helper, a paraclete, one who is called alongside, a counselor. A helper almost sounds like, you know, it's somebody you hire down at Manpower and you just ask them to help you out. You just need a little bit of help. That's not the sense here. Okay? And even counselor can kind of put us off a little bit from where the meaning is. It's not a counselor in the sense of a marriage counselor or a camp counselor, but in the sense of legal counsel. In other words, if you go to court with what you've got to deal with without your counsel, you're going to get creamed. And so you have an advocate that comes alongside you that gets you through the trial by virtue of his grasp of the case and his expertise in dealing with it. That is the sense at which this is the helper, the counselor, the paraclete. And Jesus calls him another helper. Well, who is the first helper? Well, the first helper is Jesus himself, God the Son. Isaiah calls Jesus the wonderful counselor, the miraculous counselor. And John will later, in 1 John 2, call him the advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So even though Jesus is going back to the Father, he's leaving another helper like himself, another person of the Trinity, to be with them forever. When someone is born again by the Spirit, he has life in God and God's life in him that will never, ever end. I mean, think of it. If you are born of the Spirit, the life you have from God right now will stay with you forever. It will grow more and more pervasive in your life till God achieves His goals in you of sinless immortality that you'll enjoy at the consummation of the age and throughout eternity. He's with you forever. He's called the Spirit of Truth. He's the person of the Godhead who filled the sails of the men of old who wrote the very words of God known as the Holy Scriptures. In fact, the word Spirit can also be translated breath or wind. He filled these men and saw to it the words they wrote were breathed out by God. Through the Word, the Spirit regenerates believers. He gives them life and sanctifies them to be more and more like Jesus. Jesus says to his disciples, you know him, for he dwells with you. He's alongside of you right now and has been. For he, the Spirit, is the one who brought them to the conviction that Jesus was actually the Messiah, the Son of God. And then he says something further. He will be in you. To this point, the Spirit has empowered those tasked with key roles in the kingdom of God, prophets, priests, kings, apostles. But on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit comes in power to fill believers, not only to empower them from taking the gospel to the world, but to indwell every believer, everyone who believes. And so he will be in you. The Spirit is coming, he says. And then he says that the Son is coming as well. Verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. What does he mean by that? There's considerable debate regarding what coming Jesus is talking about, because the Bible talks about a number of comings. Some think that he's referring to his second coming at the end of the age. Others think that he is still talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit, and that the union of the Trinity makes it that the Holy Spirit's being with us is the way Jesus comes to us. But given the context and what Jesus explains in these verses, I lean toward the view that Jesus here is primarily referring to his upcoming resurrection. He's about to die, but he will live again and he will come to them. They're going to actually see him. They're going to touch him. They're going to be taught by him further. His crucifixion will mark the end of his public ministry to the world. After his resurrection, his ministry will be focused on his own disciples. Verse 19, he says, "Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me." His resurrection life is what guarantees that his disciples will also have life that conquers death. "Because I live, you also will live." Many of these disciples are going to die martyr's death, but they will live again. Everything hinges on the resurrection. Christ is the first fruits of those that slept. Else we're all still dead in our sins, hopeless. Verse 20, "In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." The day of his resurrection to the consummation of the age, followers of Jesus will experience life in Jesus and with the Father. And once the Holy Spirit is given, all believers will be bound together in the living unity of the Trinity. The same kind of unity that is in the Godhead is a unity that is to pervade the people of God. The life of God and the soul of man unites them to God and to one another in an unbreakable bond to be treasured and protected. They thought they were losing Jesus, but the reality is they would actually have more of him than ever before. His resurrection life at work in them and through them through time and eternity. He is alive. Even now, he is in his churches. He is among his people at work. The Son, he tells them, is coming. And then the Father. Verse 21, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." In verse 23, "If anyone loves me, he'll keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." In Ephesians, we're told it's the Father that empowers believers. The Father, Son, and Spirit are all at work. Now, these words here echo the future of paradise regained. Revelation 21:3, "I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. And he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God.'" This is the great hope of God's people, the great desire of God's people. And the reality is that we get to experience that in part even now. God demonstrated his love to us while we were yet sinners. We did nothing for that. But it's also true that the more we love Jesus, the closer God the Father's relationship to us becomes. God draws close to those who draw close to him in their willing obedience to his revealed will. Don't expect to feel close to God if you're disobeying. Don't expect to feel close to God if you're ignoring his word. Forget it. It's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. But as you give yourself to his word, as you yield to that word, you do experience as a believer this coming of God to you. It's like a foretaste of heaven. And many of you have experienced this sometimes in extraordinary ways where you feel like God just shows up in the room and the words are like burning with light and they grip you in a way maybe like they've never gripped you before. That's the work of God in a believer. That's the Father and the Son coming to the believer and giving him power. The believer that ignores the words of Jesus and who declines to obey his commands loses that sense of closeness to God. Now look, all relationships work this way. If you think about it, if you know what a friend or a loved one desires and you deliberately refuse to grant their desire, there's going to be tension in the relationship. Right? we gladly serve those we love. It's no burden for us when we really love them. We find pleasure in it, and the relationship grows. Yet how many believers will convince themselves they're somehow better off deliberately disobeying God's word? They even claim that they've prayed about it. I should write a book. They may even be convinced that they're doing what's best. And sometimes they even say it's the Lord's will. But they're undermining their walk with God and the blessings that come from being close to God. The path of disobedience always leads away from communion with God and the joy of our salvation. It's a deceptive strategy that actually dates back to the very first sin, when Satan questioned Eve whether obeying what God had said was really the best policy. And sadly, even professing Christians today still fall for that trick. At times it seems the most irrational to obey God are the very times we best express our trust in Him and our love for Him. Though He slay me, I will trust Him. And it's not surprising, therefore, that we often find that these are the sweetest times of fellowship and reward. So what do you think stands in the way of your communion with God? And in what ways does your daily life actually reflect the activity of the Spirit and the Son and the Father in you and through you? Finally, quickly, let's go to the blindness of the world. Verse 17 refers to the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. Verse 19, a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Verse 22, Lord, how is it you'll manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Verse 24, whoever does not love me does not keep my words. The world system in organized rebellion against God is fixated on the material, on the visible, on self-promotion, on self-rule, on sinful pleasures that come from crossing divine boundaries. Those committed to the world are not interested in what they cannot see and what they do not experientially know. And therefore, they cannot receive or accept God, the Spirit of truth. Their hearts are too full of lies. Their love is too devoted to idols. Satan is the god of this world. He's the prince of the power of the air that energizes the children of disobedience. Their very nature, our very nature, is to disobey. He is a liar and he is a murderer from the beginning. So the world system has an aversion to truth, an inbuilt aversion to truth. Satan's a liar. As well as a hostility to life from God. He's a murderer. And the world pursues these things instead of God. It's the path of death. It's no wonder then that John will say in 1 John 2, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God. See the link right back to what Jesus is talking about, how you express your love. Whoever does the will of God abides forever. The world cannot see because the world will not believe. The world has no love for God and refuses, therefore, to keep His words. And the history of the world is one defiance of God's commands after another, along with the painful price that devotion to that kind of rebellion brings. Our own country is running pell-mell this way right now. Where clear command of God after another, they just flaunt it. They celebrate their disobedience. They dare you to even criticize. But God is not mocked. And those who think He is are deceived. we will reap what we sow. And when we sow to the flesh, we reap corruption. It is when we sow to the Spirit, when we yield to the Spirit of God, that is when we reap a harvest of life. So what selfish ambitions, what God-dismissing desires are vying for your affections and shutting down your love for Jesus? What do you and I need to tear down that are growing into potential idols in our lives that are competing with the devotion that Jesus alone deserves? You know, as I reflected on this passage and the implications of it and what it should look like in our lives, I found myself really sobered in a lot of ways. I thought of the church of Ephesus who lost their first love. And Jesus says, if you don't straighten that out, I'm going to remove you as a local body of believers. I thought of the church of Laodicea, whose lukewarmness was expressed by their works. They thought they were rich and prosperous and in need of nothing, but Jesus says they are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. How many churches that claim to be following Christ actually manifest little love, little obedience, little power? And the worldly critic does well to ask, where is God? And where are the individuals that demonstrate He's even here? Jesus told us, He told His followers, I am with you forever. Prove your obedience, prove your love by your obedience. And Father, Son, and Spirit will empower you to live this way. Don't be blind like the world. You're not of the world. You belong to me. Let's pray. Let's take a moment and just do a quick inventory. Maybe God has already pointed out some places in your life that need some house cleaning, and maybe God has revealed that you're not actually trusting in Jesus yet. But you know there's some things that you need to talk with God about, and I want to give you a moment here, and you'll need more time for this later today and this week, but at least a moment to give an immediate response to the Word of God, what you've heard this morning. So right there in your pew, while we're waiting here silently, just talk to the Lord about what He's revealing to you and make things right with Him. Reestablish relationship. Ask His power. Take a moment to do that right now. Father, we need you. And we are so grateful that you have not left us alone. We know that when we're powerless, when we're disobedient, the problem is not with you, it's with us. So God, we pray that we would grow in our love for you. And may that love then empower our obedience to you. And may that loving obedience then usher us into an ever closer relationship with you, where we live our lives in the power of Father, Son, and Spirit, and display to the world a God who is powerful and loving and real. God, help us do this to the glory of our Savior and our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.